All right, well, let's take our Bibles this morning. I'm going to just read several scriptures here, and I don't know, sometimes it's really easy, it just seems like it all comes out, and you just write it all down, and everything's, there it is. Wow, came together like just really congealed right. And then sometimes I have this thought that makes perfect sense. I think I've said this before. It makes real good sense in my mind, but to articulate it in the right order of everything is... Well, to be quite honest with you, I think I'd rather the Lord be the one that spoke through me to do that than for me to have it all wrote down. Because 9 times out of 10, when I write it all down on paper, I don't ever even look at it anyways. And I still wind up messing it up. Even if I thought, boy, that looks good on paper. That's perfect. And then I mess it up anyways. And so sometimes I know what the Lord put on my heart and what he showed me through these scriptures. And I hope that when I read them and when I talk about it a little bit, you can see the correlation between these. And see, everything in the Bible is like spokes in a wheel. You know, he is the ring, the fellow around the outside that holds all of them together. And it's all connected. It's all, it doesn't contradict itself. It doesn't oppose itself. It all works together. And so he's not going to bring forth a truth speaking of the same matter in one part of the Bible and it not be holding hands with everything else in the Bible that speaks of that matter too. It all works together by his will. That's how it works. And, you know, there's so many things that we... talk about in a day's time or in a week's time, and the things that you preach about in church and all the different things there is to consider when it comes to Christianity. And, you know, and then you ought to stand up here and try to put something together and think about how it's going to be received by the variety of folks sitting in front of you. I mean, for me to say, all right, I'm going to preach to the Christians this morning. So, you know, mentally, everybody who ain't interested just turns it off. But what it is the whole council. That's what we're supposed to be getting when we come to church. And as a preacher to stand up here and preach, I should be trying to bring forth the whole council and not just... So it's good. It's good to look at different things here. But we tend to talk about the same things all the time. There's certain specific things. And even in a family, like I think about the ecosystem that is a family inside four walls, my wife and me and my kids, and the dynamic that's in that home and the problems that we have in our home and the issues that I see in each one of my children, things that they struggle with or things I struggle with myself or things I struggle with in my relationship with my wife. And, you know, I read about it in the Word of God and I see things I need to change and he shows me these things and he shows me, you know, I pray for wisdom on how to deal with the issues I see in my children that might not be a big deal right now, but it's going to be detrimental to them someday. If I don't do my part right now and speak the truth to them and live the truth before them, that it's going to drastically affect their life and their future, and it's going to be my fault. And so those things weigh heavy on my mind, and we tend to talk about these things more than we do other stuff. And yet, that seems to be what's been going on for generations. We just talk about the problems we have. We talk about these things we wish would be different. We talk about the things that we might even recognize that we could be better at, and be better in our lives. And yet, generationally, these same sets of problems seem to just be passed to the next generation to take and run with and pass on to their children and struggle with in their home and struggle with in their spiritual life and, you know, not be able to get victory over certain things. And it's just, you look at a family and go back up the family tree and you can almost, a lot of times, you can pick out that same characteristic in every generation. And I think to myself, why? Why in the world, no matter how hard we seem to try and study and pray and seek and discipline and, you know, be faithful and all this stuff, why does it keep getting passed generationally? Well, fundamentalism has adapted to this idea that it's not your fault. It happens just because that's how you were born. That's why it gets passed generationally to everybody. And, boy, that's a nice get-out-of-jail-free card for them. They can go on glorying in the grace that there is. Hallelujah. But at the end of the day, I promise you, when those people lay down their head on their pillow at night, they know that the reason why their son or their daughter has a rebellious spirit somehow hinges back upon their own rebellious spirit in some matter. It might just be in one little thing in their life, but their kids pick up on it, and it becomes their platform with which they live their entire life, from a spirit of rebellion against everything. Just because dad or mom wouldn't deal with this one little thing in their life that they just felt they knew better about than what God said, or what that preacher said, or what somebody trying to give them godly counsel said. And so I want to read some things here this morning. This is very elementary. It's not verses you've never heard before. This is all stuff that's just plain and simple. But man, I think that that's the devil's biggest thing, is he blinds the world's eyes, so they miss the forest for the trees. They strain at a gnat, choke on a camel, right? And the whole time he sits back and laughs all the way to hell, because you were so easily distracted. It's like a kiss, like a cat with a laser pointer. I mean, a cat is one of the most proficient killing machines that God ever put on four legs. They got knives on the end of every one of their paws. I mean, they are stealthy, they're quiet, and you can take and distract them with a laser pointer and make them literally climb the curtains in your house. Yeah. And it's hilarious, because you can take this creature that has the potential for such destruction, and you can turn them into a fool. And the devil does that with us using the Word of God and our own reasoning and our own intellect. And we just follow the laser pointer wherever he puts it. And so I want to read some scripture this morning, and I'm just going to read all the scripture, and then I'm going to talk about what I see in this, what I think maybe the Lord's got for us in this, all right? I'm going to start in Galatians 5, and we're going to read verse 22 and 23. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit, very familiar verse, and it says, I'd like to point out there that it says Spirit, not fruits of the Spirit. It says fruit of the Spirit. It's one thing. You can't have parts of this and have the fruit of the Spirit. It's all one package deal. You get it all, or you have none. You get it all, or else it's something you're coming up with on your own. It's your own righteousness if you do not have the fruit of the Spirit. And I'm preaching in a mirror this morning. I just want you to know that, because, you know, I feel the least among us, truly. I mean that sincerely. Because it's just like anything, like we've talked about before, the more you draw out into the light, the more is exposed. Am I preaching your sermon this morning? Is it? How about that? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. That covers all the bases, every single one of them. There's nothing lacking in that. If you are those things, you're right in the pocket where you need to be with God. You please Him with your life. Against such there is no law. The next scripture I want to read is in Ephesians 5, verse 6 through 10. It says, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, not in darkness, you were darkness. You were the very darkness. But now are ye light in the Lord. Now you're the light. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, right? Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. All right? Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Now, I want to read one last verse. Very familiar, but we're going to go back to the Old Testament for this one. Very familiar, Micah 6:8. Probably everybody in here can quote it. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee and me, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. So he gives us three requirements, things that God require of man. Not suggestions, requirements. You want to know what's good? You want to know what the Lord requires of you? It's just three things right there. But man likes to take and break things down and compartmentalize things so that he can pick and choose what he wants. Like a salad bar. I don't like iceberg lettuce. I like leaf lettuce. I don't like garlic croutons. I like carrot shreds. I don't like buttermilk dressing. I like Thousand Islands. And you can just pick and choose whatever you want and make this spiritual salad that you think will be okay. And that's the mentality of our whole society. I heard a guy explain it one time. He said he called it the microwave mentality. Pop it in, a couple minutes, you got what you want, and that's it. I had a girl message me back this past week. You've probably seen it on my Facebook. And she wanted to know if I could make this, it was a Harley Davidson motorcycle. She sent a picture of it to me, and it was a full-size motorcycle carved out of wood. Well, what she don't know is that I just so happened to know the man who made that thing in the picture that she sent me. I know him. I also know that him and one or two other carvers collaborated together to make this piece. I also know that they made it out of quite a few different pieces of wood and put it together to look like it was made out of one piece of wood. That's kind of what we do as carvers. We make it look like it was much more complicated than what it really was. This girl's like 20 years old. She messages me and wants to know if I can make this and miniaturize it down to 4 feet. So I tried to professionally, very kindly, decline her. Here's what I told her. I said, this is made out of a bunch of pieces of wood. I said, with a chainsaw carving like that, you can't do that. It's really difficult. I said, I know a lot of woodworkers, and you've seen them. They make log trucks and skidders and excavators and different things. And they put all these little pieces together and make a wooden model of what they're wanting. I said, if I were you, I'd maybe look around your area and find a woodworker that does that kind of stuff. And he might be able to help you out more than I can. To which she responded, oh, that's real nice. I guess, what did she say? That's real nice. Guess you can't make that kind of stuff at your shop. You just turned me away. You didn't even listen to my whole question. You just turned me away. Do you do that to all your customers? And I was like, well, you know, look, I said, I'd rather tell you the truth that I can't make it than lie to you and tell you I could, you know. But I said, I also, working for myself and owning my own business, I said, I reserve the right to work for whoever I want to. And I said, find another carver. I don't work for you. And oh, I won't repeat all the rest of the stuff she really said. It wasn't super profane, but it was really... she was just a bully, okay? She's a 20-year-old girl who's never been told no about anything. In her mind, she wants it. She's owed it because she wants it. And if you tell her no, then she has the right to speak whatever kind of hatred she wants to towards you. People do the same thing about God. Try witnessing to people. Try explaining to them the position God holds as far as authority in our life, or what he wants to hold in their life. No, men's hearts are full of rebellion. You want to know why that it's spoke about so much in the Bible, the sin of rebellion, being like witchcraft? I mean, because it's literally like magic. It blinds. It's like a spell that everybody seems to be under. It is the spirit that where all the rest of the bad ones begin, rebellion. That's why when you see it in your little kid, you better mash it out of them quick. You better do it when they're little, when they're an infant. You better start working on it then, because the devil is. And most people don't. They have in their mind like a predetermined, self-imposed age where, okay, when they reach this age, then we're going to start trying to, you know, work on it. And by then, the foundation has been laid. And it's all from a selfish vantage point. And mankind is trained from infancy to grow up and treat God that way, because they treat everyone else that way. They are on the throne of their life. They're the most important thing. That girl, what does she want with a 4-foot motorcycle made out of wood? She probably don't even have a house to put it in. But she wanted it at the expense of anybody. You know, it's just, it's almost laughable to me, because I look at her and I'm old enough to be her father. And I look at her and I think, you know, somebody really failed you. I don't take offense to it and be like, oh, she said something hurtful to me. Oh no, now I feel less of a businessman or whatever, you know. No, I look at her and almost it's humor and pity rolled up into this one ball, and I don't know what that's even called. It's comical, and yet it's sad. Because that woman will ride that train all the way to hell. And do you realize what a disaster her life will be between here and there? And all the others that she's going to affect in her life? Oh, mercy. She's not pouring anything good into anyone. She's only pouring bad into them. And taking whatever she can get from anybody that makes her better. Makes her feel better. In this verses, what God's requirements are to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly. Me and Kim were talking earlier this week and posed the question of how come, and I was talking with another guy too, and we were talking about why it seems that we're losing our kids. Why, at least in the fundamental, the Baptist, let's just call it that, in the Baptist faith, for the last 30 years. Because, I mean, I'm 40, and I can think back to all of my contemporaries that I even graduated from high school with. And it's unbelievable to me where they all are spiritually. You know, one of them's a sodomite. Several of them have been married and divorced. Several of them don't even go to church anymore. The few that remain have compromised beyond the pale, I'm telling you. To the point where they do that which is right in their own eyes. They're still religious. They still go to church every time the doors are open. But they have added to the law of God like the Pharisees. And they live their life by that law, not God's law. It's like the false front that they put up, God's law. But they're dwelling inside, behind the false front, living in their law. They're all so many, and every one of them, they're going to lose their kids. They're going to lose their kids. My generation was lost. And now they're going to lose their kids from the house of God. Which is where we were too. We were in the house of God. Why? And here's the thing, and I've just thought about this and thought about this, and I think these scriptures back it up. But when you read about Lot, the Bible says, just Lot vexed his righteous soul daily for the wickedness that he seen the men of Sodom doing. And everybody says, well, that tells me right there that Lot was a Christian. Lot was a Christian. And that's a big controversial subject, and I'm not preaching on that. But I will say this. Lot was just, and he had a righteous soul because Abraham raised him that way. His actions did not back up the fact that you think he had a righteous soul or that he was just in any way. So what that tells me is that people have redefined what just means. Therefore, we are justified by, what does it say? We're justified by faith. Justified? Okay, well, that's just. Justified. Same word there. And yet, Lot, you want to say that he was a Christian because he had a just, he was just? No. Here's what it tells me. When the Bible, when it says there to do justly, it means to do what you know is right. Lot knew what was right and wrong. That's why it vexed his soul to see their wickedness. And yet, he would sit right at the gate with them. He offered his daughters to the Sodomites to do whatever they wanted to do with them. No Christian man in the history of time, past or future, would ever do that. And that wasn't even to save his own sorry hide. It was to save the men that came, the angels. And then we all know what he wound up doing in the cave. Drunkard, incestuous man, wicked. Wicked is the devil. He had nothing in him. His justness didn't amount to a hill of beans. It was a head knowledge of what was right and wrong. That was it. His righteous soul was just, it's kind of like this. I tell people, when I was lost and I lived so far away and I was doing all the things that I was doing, I still never could get to the point where I really quit going to church. You want to know why? Because I had a righteous soul. I just had a wicked heart. And there were people praying for me every day that the light wouldn't go out. And that's why. That little spark of righteousness, it wasn't mine. But it was what was put in me. And the Holy Spirit answered somebody's prayers and kept it alive. That's the only reason why I didn't quit going to church. That's it. And I can say that with honesty of heart. Lot did not. It didn't have that. He had a righteous, there was righteousness there, but it was because of somebody else. And I think that what we're doing so often is that we're doing this same thing to our kids. You've heard me, Dad. I've argued with you in the past when I was lost about how that Christianity just seems like a big book of rules. You know, all the things that I was required to be and do when I was growing up just seemed like a big book of rules to me. Just rules. Well, that was the just portion. That was what I knew was right. What was required of me, what was to be done. But there are six things mentioned here. And they all are standing in a big circle holding hands. And if you try to take one out, the whole thing falls apart. It's not whole. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly. But it also says there, it says for the fruit of the Spirit is where? Where's it at? It's in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Well, we tell our kids all the time before they go somewhere, be good, be good. And our kids know the rules. I mean, who all has given the lecture in the car before you go visit someone or eat somewhere? You know, now you guys know what the rules are, and you guys know how we expect you to behave. Now, when we go in here, you be good. Don't you be doing it. And if you do, boy, when we get home, there's going to be the devil to pay. You know what's expected of you. Now do it. We tell them, do justly. Be good. But I think more often than not, because we're so focused on them trying to be good and know the rules, we forget all these other things. Goodness and righteousness and truth are the vehicles that you go in order to fulfill the requirements that God has for you. Have you ever known somebody that loves justice and they're a good person? Are they humble? Do they love mercy? Well, a lot of times they don't. A lot of times they're proud about how just they are. I've seen men publicly humiliate their own son or daughter because of justness. And they were proud of it. And it was the undoing of their children. They lost their whole family because they were so arrogant and proud about how just they were. They did not love mercy. Now, as time has went on, you want to know what that man was not? Righteous. You want to know why? Because he wasn't in the truth. And time has played it out. I know a man right now, had a bunch of kids and a wife, very proud and arrogant, couldn't talk to him, couldn't argue with him, couldn't talk about the Bible, couldn't do nothing. Now he's divorced. Half his kids are divorced. Some of his sons are reprobates. Some of his daughters are reprobates. The family's blowed seven ways from Sunday. And he just lives out there in the wind, like a feather in the wind. And so does all of his kids. And I see some of them that do want to still walk, you know, have a relationship with God because, you know, at some point somebody poured a little righteousness into them, but they're so confused about what any of this means that they've just made up their own way. Now, what do you think their kids are going to grow up and do? They're going to despise the hypocrisy of their folks. And they're going to deny Christ completely. And that's what we're doing. You know, we want our kids, and let's just not just talk about the kids. I mean, let's talk about me. Do I rejoice in the truth? Oh, yeah. Let me tell you somebody else who did too. King David. And yet he did this horrible thing. And then God told Nathan, you're going to have to go talk to him. You're going to have to tell him something. Now here's what I want you to tell him. And he said, Lord, how in the world? But see, Nathan knew David. He knew him in context. He knew that David loved mercy. He loved truth and righteousness. That's why he was able to say this to him, and it just struck him right to the heart. And he started out with something, a little story about the lamb and the man who had the lamb, and he was like his own daughter. Whew. You see, David, instant connection. He knew. He connected with that. He could relate to that. And ooh, so when he found out what that man did, he said, this man shall surely die. Surely die. Justice. No mercy. Because in the matter that they were talking about here and what was going on in that year of David's life, where everything was trying to be hid, he wasn't very righteous. Truth had been kind of pushed off in the corner. Because now he had this mess to deal with that he had made. And when Nathan said, okay, David, thou art the man. What was his instant reaction? This is what tells me David's heart was in the right place. This is what tells me God had already been dealing with David in the quietness of the night. Read some of the Psalms and tell me where you think was going, what you think was going on when he's talking about his tears wetting his pillow all the night long. So when he said, thou art the man, David's instant humility. Because he was partaking of all six of these things. Goodness, righteousness, and truth. Justness, mercy, and humbleness, humility. And this matter of humility, man, I talked about it last week with that woman from Canaan that came, the Gentile woman that asked the Lord to help her with her daughter that was possessed by the devil. There was some serious humility there. God, Jesus recognized it. He put it to the test. Still humble. Still humble. Still loving righteousness and truth more than herself. Acknowledging justness. She wasn't worthy. She didn't deserve it. She understood that. And when Jesus put it forth to her the way he did, and she answered him the way she did. That's why he said, oh woman, great is thy faith. Yes. Great is thy faith. You get it. You're holding hands with all six of these things. Be it done unto thee as thou wilt. And it says, in the selfsame hour her daughter was made whole. See, it was the key to the kingdom. It was the key to unlock this thing. And we wonder why we struggle with the simplest things. And we can't overcome the most simple, what seems simple to everyone else, of these things that seem to beset us so easily. Yeah. Are we complete at all? Do we even make the attempt to find out if we're complete? If the Lord shows us, you're not complete, Seth. You're not a very humble person. This is something the Lord's worked on me a lot in the last several years, and still is. Because an arrogant, proud person is the last person to think that he's arrogant and proud. And yet everyone else can recognize it in him. And I've heard it about me. And my first reaction is to blow up and arrogantly say that I'm not that way. That's a characteristic of arrogance and pride. And so the Lord has showed me and still shows me through his word and through people. Man, it's amazing to me. The people that you meet that just through God's working in your life and them not even correcting you, just but by their humbleness and their example, just makes you feel about this big and just shines the light of God right upon you and says, and the Holy Spirit whispers in your heart and says, do you see now? Do you see now? Do you see you now? Whew. Yes, Lord, I see. My goodness. And this, what this is, you know, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly, that's a tall order. It's easy to do when you're in an environment that's conducive to that. People do love justness when they're getting to mete it out upon who they think needs it done to them. They love mercy when someone's merciful to them. They love humble people when they can stand above them or surround themselves with them. Why do you think it is? I mean, how many of you went to school and knew a girl or a guy? And for whatever reason, girls, it seems to be more blatant. Guys have a different MO and a way of handling things, but girls, it's always this way. You have a real pretty girl, nicely built, nice home, rich family, insecure as a flag on, I mean, just blowing in the wind, so insecure. So who does she surround herself with? All the girls that are a little bit overweight and have low self-esteem, you know, humble people. That's who she'll surround herself with. Why? So she'll learn how to be humble? No. So she can be the one lording over all of them. They make her feel better about herself. So in that context, she loves humility. Be humble before me. But see, in all those circumstances, who's sitting on the throne right there? You, me, her, whoever we're talking about. And see, when God is put on the throne of your life, you take a servant's position. You climb down off of there, and you get down on your knees in front of him, and he takes the throne. And then you say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And he says, do justly, love mercy, walk humbly. Now go out there and do it to all the people who don't deserve it, just like you, who didn't deserve me. Then it gets real. Then it gets hard. When someone does something to you and they deserve a punch in the mouth, and you humbly seed the ground and walk away. Hard to do. Very hard to do, especially for a person who's ever been proud, especially of what they think they know. But life has a way of mashing that out of a person. We've said this so many times. I was watching this thing this week, and back years ago, before I was saved, I used to watch UFC fighting. Boy, I thought it was so cool. And there ain't a single one of them guys that I've ever seen walks into that octagon that ain't got a proud look on their face. Now, when they get the brains beat out and they drag them out of there, they ain't got such a proud look on their face no more. But there was this one guy that I always liked watching. And his name was Matt Hughes. And he was fierce. He was just a farm boy from Illinois. Growed up on a farm, running tractors and working on his daddy's farm. But he was a scrapper. And he just couldn't get beat. And it looked like he was done. He was done. And then somebody, you know, he'd flip around on him and boy, he'd win the fight every time. And it just did nothing, but it was real good fodder for a young man who was proud of himself. He was one of my heroes, boy. Woo! Well, he decided he'd made all kinds of money, had a wife and three kids, and decided he was going to retire. But being the unconverted, proud man that he was, that fighting was his only identity, and he was angry because he'd quit. So he was working for some farm or something. Long story short, he's playing with his phone, driving down the road, and went up over a train trestle there, like over a train track, crossing the road, and a train just creamed his truck. And now he talks like this because he had brain shearing that happened, and he had to learn how to walk and talk and write and eat and everything else all over again. And now he just sits and cries when he looks at his children, talks about how much he loves his wife. He said, "I never knew what love was till I got hit by that train." He's been abased. Now he knows what humility is. But look what it took to get him there. And he still don't know God. This is just a fact of life that did this to him. Now what about us? Supposed to have submitted ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And we still want to be proud of ourselves? See, humbleness has to be the bow on top of the whole package. Mercy? How can you have mercy on anyone unless you've ever had mercy on? You've heard it said before, how can you forgive someone for doing this horrible thing? Well, because I've been forgiven. I know what it feels like to not deserve mercy and get it. You know, when I stand before God someday and He says, "What do you have to bring to me that tells me you're worthy of coming in here?" What's the old songwriters got it. "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." You know, the blood of Christ made the atonement and for my sin. He took my place. I deserved death. There'll never be a time, there'll never be a moment in the eons of time past, present, or future, and when time is no more, there'll never be a time when Seth Miller still don't deserve to be burning in hell for my sins. And if you keep that kind of attitude, if I'll keep that kind of attitude about things, about my position in Christ that everybody seems to be so proud of, I'll deal with a sinner in a different way. I'll close with this. Yesterday, I went over to a guy's house with another man to talk about some trees he had to cut down. It was an old man and his wife sitting on the porch, and the old man's about deaf, so he yells at everything. He yells about everything because he can't hear. Kind of funny, but whatever. Be me someday. And he had this old dog. Well, I come in there, and the four of us, him and his wife, me and my other friend there, and we sat down on the porch, and this old dog walks upon the porch. You know, the Bible does tell us to consider some of the animals sometimes. You know, he created them first. Then he gave man the position of lording over them. But there'll be animals in heaven. There's horses. I know at least that much. So sometimes I think, I mean, he even used a donkey to speak to Balaam, didn't he? Here comes this old dog. Stink. Lord have mercy. Just an old outside farm dog covered in ticks. He had a big old tick right on his eye right there. And he humbly, kind of like Frank does, slinked up there to me and he nuzzled up to my hand, and I looked down, and oh, there's the dog. Well, the old man seen me kind of startled when the dog touched my hand with his nose and licked me, and he yelled, "Get out of here! Get out of here!" And he kicked at him or whatever, and the old dog was just like, "Oh, Lord," and he hunkered down. But I didn't make no sudden move or nothing like that. I just sat there, and I kept talking to the old man, but my hand down here, I kind of went like this with my hand, and that dog seen it, and he recognized that I was friendly, okay? So old dog run up there and he stuck his old head up under my hand. And so I just started scratching him behind the ears, just kind of absentmindedly sitting there just playing with him a little bit. And I always feel bad for dogs because they don't have thumbs. They can't pull ticks off of them. I can't stand for one to crawl on me, and they got them all over them and can't do nothing but try to claw them off of them. And this one was right on his eye. I mean, right there on his eyelid. And I made the mention. I said, "Boy, old boy's got a bad tick right there." And that old lady said, "Yeah, he ain't going to let you touch it. He won't let you touch it. He'll bite you." And so I just kept petting him, and he's just licking my hand. Like, "Oh, thank you for being nice and not yelling at me." And I reached down there and I started trying to get that tick, and he laid his head on my knee and just sat real still. And he let me try. I couldn't get it off her. It was terrible stuck. But then the conversation stopped, and the old man and woman said, "Boy, I can't believe he's letting you do that. He's just a dog." Now, I'm speculating a little bit here, but my goodness, Jesus called that woman from Canaan a dog. She said she had the same humble spirit that this old farm dog had here. He knew he stunk, I guess. Maybe they don't know they stink, or else they'd stop wallering in terrible stuff. But he smelled bad. I mean, by his body language alone, it's kind of like he knew he was just a stinky old dog covered in ticks. But he just wanted kindness. You know? And if I will keep in mind how I am before the Lord, what was I when he found me? What was I when he gave me mercy when I didn't deserve it? I was worse than that old dog. I was like that old dog, and I was trying to bite him. I wasn't trying to be kind. I was proud and arrogant. And he gave me mercy, you know. And that's what he wants us to do. Do justly. Do what you know is right. But don't let it end there. Love mercy. Be merciful to the folks that don't deserve it. Walk humbly. None of the other two things, if you can muster up in your own self to do them, none of them other two things are going to amount to a hill of beans if you're not humble. You cannot be just and merciful and not be humble. And goodness and righteousness and truth is where it's found. You can't be those things in Micah if you're not good and righteous and walking in the truth. Amen.